We hear the words of the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 15. I want to read again verses 47 to 49. The first man was from the earth, a man of dust. The second man is from heaven. As was the man of dust, so also are those who are of the dust. And as is the man of heaven, so also are those who are of heaven. Just as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven. If you are a Christian believer this evening, your future is wonderfully, indescribably glorious. If your hope is in the Lord Jesus Christ, you, and by grace, me, are destined for a glory that we cannot imagine. And were I to preach 10,000 sermons from 1 Corinthians 15, which I'm not planning to do, they would never ever amount to the level and extent of wonder and massive glory of what we are one day going to see and are one day going to be. These poor Corinthians to whom Paul was writing were in a kind of intellectual prison. They could not accept, they could not receive, they could not understand how it could be that the eternal future, that they as followers of Jesus were destined for, could be a future with a body. They thought the body has no future. The body is a temporary shell in which we exist for 70 years or 80 if we have the strength. These bodies, when we die with us and they decompose in the grave. Farewell, body. The soul has an existence, but not the body. And Paul has had to say to them, "You're foolish. You're not reckoning with the power of God, who is able to change our common, lowly, vile bodies and transform them to be like Christ's glorious body." And Paul has used a number of images, and he says, you know very well that you plant a seed, and the seed can be very small. You can hold it in the palm of your hand. There's nothing attractive about the seed. It's grey, it's brown, it's dry. There's no beauty to it. But you plant the seed, and then you go back to where you've planted it. You go back in the springtime, and you see flowers, and you see trees, and you see glorious things growing there. He says it's like that with the resurrection body. A believer dies, he or she is going to be just as the flower has become, beautiful, attractive. Just, there's no comparison between the seed and the flower. And again, he says, there's different kinds of body. There's earthly bodies, but there's heavenly bodies. You've got the stars. You've got the moon. You've got the sun. Look at their brilliance. Look at their glory. Look at how they shine. Look at how powerful, how big, how mighty they are. Believer, in the Lord Jesus, you are going to be like that. And so this evening, as we think about these new bodies, these are the points I want us to see. There are three firsts and thens. I won't say them all at once. I'll confuse you. I'll do them one at a time. But my first point is this. First, the natural. Then, the spiritual. Look with me at verse 46. It is not the spiritual that is first, but the natural, then the spiritual. The natural and the spiritual. Now, what do these words natural and spiritual actually mean? We may use the words in various ways. We say, well, it's natural. It's natural that boys want to kick a football around. It's natural that after three fine days there might be a thunderstorm. It's natural that after so many years of a certain government they might be booted out in a general election or whatever it might be. Natural. Spiritual. What do these words actually mean? Well, let's think about spiritual. The Corinthians thought they understood spiritual, because the Corinthians, if you'd asked them, they would have said, well, of course, we are very spiritual people. We have spiritual gifts. We have spiritual knowledge. We have graduated to a point of existence where we've left behind things like marriage. We don't do marriage anymore. We're too spiritual to get married anymore. We've gone beyond that. We are living now in a kind of spiritual identity. And Paul has to give them a pretty sound ticking off and say, no, you don't know what you're saying. I can't address you as spiritual, he says. I can only address you as being fleshly, as being weak, as being merely natural. Look at you, he says. You're so divided. You argue with each other. You look down on weaker people. You're arrogant. You're proud. You don't even accept my teaching. You're quite happy to include immorality within the church. You're not spiritual at all. And with this, the Corinthians had kept this pagan idea, this Greek pagan idea, not a Christian idea at all, as to what they thought spiritual meant. They thought spiritual meant non-physical, non-material, abstract. It was as if the physical world in which we live was a world to be more or less denied and disregarded, ignored. Really spiritual people don't do things like getting married, they would have said. And that way of thinking has been a great stain on the history of the church for many centuries. Later on you had Gnosticism, the idea that salvation is salvation from this physical body and this physical world. How can I be saved? What does it mean for me to be saved? Oh, I can, as it were, ascend out of this body, have an out-of-body experience. That's what I want, isn't it? That's salvation. Release me from the prison of my body. You had asceticism, monasticism. We shouldn't worry about the body and about food or drink or shelter or clothing or warmth. These things are all very worldly. Let's leave all that behind. And Paul is saying, you Corinthians have no idea what I mean when I say spiritual. So what does Paul mean? Let's look at this again. Look at verse 44. He's speaking about the body. And he says it is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, then there is a spiritual body. And then again in verse 46, it is not the spiritual that is first, but the natural. Now, what does he mean? We could think of it like this. Natural and supernatural. To be natural is to be of the nature of this present world. To have a nature that's characterized by this present life as we see and experience it now. The natural body is the body that you have now, the body that you have that needs to eat and drink and exercise and sleep and rest and all the rest of it. That is your natural body. That is natural. And you will always have a natural body as long as this life continues. But the spiritual body he talks about is the body that belongs to the world that is to come. The world we don't yet see. The world that God will inaugurate, will bring into eternal motion when the Lord Jesus Christ returns. And this spiritual or supernatural realm is not an immaterial one, a non-physical one, a non-material one. That's not the point at all. We need to totally eradicate the idea that eternity excludes matter, excludes physicality. This is the point. The spiritual realm, your spiritual body, is that which is yet to be. But it will be. It must be. God has said that it must be, and it will be when Christ returns. And this takes us on to the second point this evening. We've said, for our first point, first natural, then spiritual. Now we come to this. First Adam, then Jesus. And we see this here in verse 45. There in verse 45, Paul quotes from Genesis 2 and verse 7. He says, "It is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being." And he adds his own sequel then to that. "The last Adam became a life-giving spirit." I'll just very briefly make a point again I've made before, and I won't take long over this, but it's most essential to see this, because here is a battle that needs to be won by the evangelical church, in the Western world especially. Paul teaches the one man Adam. Please hold on to that. Already in this chapter, in verse 21 and 22, we've seen that he refers explicitly to one man, Adam. He does it even more powerfully in Romans chapter 5, where again and again and again that expression, one man, is used. One man, Adam. One man, Jesus. As in one man all die, so in one man, by one man, shall all be made alive. It's emphatic. It's emphatic. If you and I are lulled into thinking, as we could so easily be, into this idea that Adam is a kind of code word for primeval man, that Adam is a kind of generic term for our hunter-gathering ancestors who painted pictures and made carvings on cave walls in the south of France, or whose skulls were discovered in Morocco a few weeks ago, and it's a kind of catch-all expression for our ancestors. We are basically destroying biblical theology, and we are writing out of the Scripture, we're tearing from the pages of Scripture something that is precious and necessary, for the one man Adam and the one man Jesus are absolutely essential. If to us Adam is vague, it might be that we end up with Jesus being equally vague. And if Jesus is to you and me vague, our salvation is vague. And I wasn't called into the ministry to preach a vague salvation. I couldn't think of anything more horrible than standing here and announcing something vague. And if I'm ever vague, by the way, tell me that I'm vague, and I'll try and correct my vagueness as soon as I can. But what's Paul saying here? In the beginning, the first man, Adam, became a living being. And he goes on to say, as was the man of dust, so are those who are of the dust. What's he saying? Adam was made. He was made from the earth. He was made from the stuff that the ground is made of. He was made of all the chemicals and molecules that other stuff is made of, and so are you, and so am I. We have a natural body. Adam was natural. Adam breathed the air of this world, so do we. Adam ate the food of this world, so do we. Adam benefited from the natural resources of this world, so do we. That's what he's saying. But then the second point is the one that he's really interested in, and so should we be. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. Now just think about that expression for a moment, and it may well confuse you And I can understand why, because some scholars get equally confused on this. Adam, the last Adam, Jesus, became a life-giving spirit. Spirit. And we get hung up on that word spirit. Was Jesus a spirit? I thought he had a body. I thought he was a man. Is Paul confusing the second person with the third person of the Godhead here? Is he saying that Jesus and the Holy Spirit are interchangeable? Not at all. What we need to see in this verse, in verse 45, is the emphasis or the contrast between living and life-giving. The living being, who was a man, Adam, self-contained with his own life, which he lived, and the life-giving spirit, that is Jesus, who not only has his own life, but whose life is of this quality. Understand this, that he communicates, he gives, he imparts, he breathes his own unique life to his people. Try to explain that a little bit more. Adam had a life. Adam was living, but it was his own biological life. He couldn't impart that life to anybody else. I know that he fathered children, but that is not the same thing as we're talking about here. In a very different sense, Jesus Christ is life-giving. That's so important. That's the burden of what Paul is saying here. Adam had life, but Jesus is life-giving. And isn't that what the Apostle John says at the conclusion of his gospel, or at least very near the end of his gospel? John, we might ask, why have you written your gospel? Well, he'll tell us, these things are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ and the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. I remember as a child not understanding that. What does it mean to have life because of Jesus? What does it mean to commit our lives to Jesus? How can Jesus be life to us? But Jesus said these things, didn't he? I am the way and the truth and the life. Because I live, you also will live. That's it. That gets as near as anything Jesus said to the very heart of what this verse is saying here. You see, it's all because of the resurrection body of Jesus Christ. Where is he now? He's in glory. Why is he there? Wouldn't we rather he was down here with us? Wouldn't it be wonderful if Jesus was preaching here this evening rather than me? Wouldn't it be wonderful if Jesus was in our homes so we could go back home to Jesus and say, Lord Jesus, I want to talk to you. I want to share something with you. I want to talk over a problem with you. I want to ask you a question. I want you right here with me. He's up there. He's in glory. He's in heaven. Why is he there? Because when he ascended on high, he assumes then the authority and the power to give life to whoever he chooses. He becomes the life-giving spirit. Do you remember Jesus saying these words again in John's Gospel? Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and is now here when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself. Life in himself. Life in himself as the divine Son of God. Again, contrast the men of the Old Testament. Contrast Elijah and Elisha. Elijah and Elisha who encountered young, dead boys in their ministries, and who raised these young boys to life. But what a performance it was. How cumbersome it was. Elijah and Elisha going through various rituals to bring life back to these children of these women who had lost their sons. They didn't have life in themselves. They had to plead that life from God in heaven that he might give life to these dead children. Not so with Jesus. Do you see the contrast? He has life in himself. Lazarus, come out. An hour is coming and is now here when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself. But I come now finally to what I think really is the most exciting and wonderful thing of all. First, earthly life, and then heavenly life. Look again at verse 48. Verse 47 indeed first. The first man was from the earth, a man of dust. The second man is from heaven. As was the man of dust, so also are those who are of the dust. And as is the man of heaven, so also are those who are of heaven. Just as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven. What does Paul mean by the man of earth, or the man of dust, and the man of heaven? The man of heaven is Jesus, isn't he? But how is he the man of heaven? Paul is not saying here that Jesus is the man from heaven as if his ultimate origin was from heaven. Let me explain that very clearly. What do we sing at Christmas time? He came down to earth from heaven. Who is God and Lord of all? We sometimes sing, love came down at Christmas, and so on. And we mean by that quite rightly that the Son of God came from heaven into this world, was made flesh, assumed a human form. That's right. But that's not what Paul is talking about here. Paul's not thinking about the incarnation at all, because Paul knows very well that Jesus lived in a body every bit as earthly as Adam's or yours or mine. His conception was supernatural. But from then on in, everything else about Jesus was as earthly as your development, your growth, and mine. For 33 years of his life, he had this holy earthly body, no more or less earthly than the body you're sitting in this evening. So what does Paul mean? He's saying instead, in his present existence, Jesus is now heavenly. Where is Jesus now? What's Jesus like now? He has a heavenly body. He has a heavenly nature. He is the man of heaven. Heaven is his domain. Heaven is his home. His being is not confined or suited merely to this natural world in which we live. He belongs to that next era, that next age that you and I, by God's grace, are destined for. When Paul says, as he does here, and talks about the man of heaven, he seems to be thinking particularly of the words of Daniel. You know the prophecy of Daniel 7, verse 13? Daniel saw the vision of four terrifying beasts. And then he saw thrones being set, didn't he, in heaven. He saw the Ancient of Days. He saw God the Father upon the throne. And then he says, I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a son of man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And our Lord Jesus is no doubt thinking of those words when he says to the high priest Caiaphas. Caiaphas says to him, "Listen, Jesus, you've been silent all this time. You're answering none of our accusations. You're stonewalling us. What's going on here? Right, I'm going to make you talk. I adjure you," he says, "that you tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of the Blessed One." And Jesus said, "I am." But he said more. "You will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven." Jesus is coming back. The last Adam. He's coming back from heaven. He won't appear again in a manger in Bethlehem. He won't appear again as a carpenter's son from Nazareth. He won't appear again as a man bloodied, bruised, beaten, bowed, crown of thorns, cruel cross, spear in his side, dead in a tomb. The Jesus that you and I will see with our own eyes will be the heavenly Jesus Christ. Remember the vision that John saw on the Isle of Patmos. And it was a glorious vision. He turned. He heard a voice and he turned. And you know his words, don't you? "I saw one like a son of man." It's all Daniel 7 again. Here is somebody who has stepped down from heaven onto earth. "I've been on Patmos all these months, maybe," says John. "And I've seen prison officers. And I've seen fellow prisoners. And I've seen a lot of suffering and a lot of grime and a lot of what is fairly low life. And I've seen nothing at all spectacular or eye-catching. But on this first day of the week, I turned and I saw the Lord of glory. And I saw Jesus Christ, the heavenly man, right there in front of me." The man from heaven is coming back. And this is the great climactic point, isn't it, for us this evening. We are going to be like him. Our own bodies will be transformed from this present earthly image to Christ's heavenly image. And here's the wonderful comfort that these verses bring. Paul has described our natural bodies in this chapter, hasn't he? Perishable. We're going to perish. We're perishing already. Dishonorable. Weak. Unnatural. But when we see Jesus, we will be changed in the twinkling of an eye at the last trumpet. We're going to come to that, God willing, next Lord's Day. But this is not pie in the sky when we die. This is not some kind of escapism that we turn our minds to, like you might turn your mind to music or poetry or your favourite film. Sheer escapism. This is the prospect that is set before God's people. We live, you live, I live in a weary, sin-sick, sin-scarred world. But the great hope laid before us is that these bodies that we inhabit, for as long or as short as the Lord allows us to live in them, are going to be changed. We are going to have bodies like the body of Jesus. What does that mean? We're given tantalizing glimpses, aren't we, in the Gospels? We see a Jesus who is so clearly unlike what he was before, and yet at the same time, he is Jesus. He's recognizable. He's real. He's the same man. And so it will be for us. But all those negative descriptions will be replaced by their positive contrasts. We will be raised imperishable. we will be raised glorious. We will be raised in power. We will be raised spiritual. Here we are in this little era of time that elapses and goes on with day and night and summer and winter for a few more years or even a few more centuries. Here is this little span of human history in this world. Here are these little lives of ours. Some people only live for a short time. Others live a good deal longer. Some people's lives are sad. Others' lives are full of joy. But they are all partaking of this natural, perishable, dishonorable weakness. But when Jesus returns, all that will be finished. And we will live and we will reign with him forever. Hold that view before your eyes, brother and sister. The things you hate the most about everything in this present creation that is because of sin, in yourself and around yourself and beyond yourself, it's all going to be changed when Jesus Christ comes in glory. We'll pray together.